thinking about the passage we're going to be in today, I was thinking back to 2011. Roll your mind back if you're around here. We had a building dedication day that day, where we had moved into this facility. This building had existed long before we were here. There used to be a church called Country View Baptist that met here. And then, long story short, we ended up purchasing it. And but in 2011, we had our dedication service, where we were just asking God to bless the ministry efforts here that would come out of this building. And we knew, you know, more than anything, we knew that the church was not about a building, because we were mobile for 20 years, okay? In the world of church planting, that doesn't happen, by the way. People don't last 20 years going mobile. I know this because I talk to church planters on a regular basis, okay? And, you know, so anyway, so we, you know, we were just so thankful to have a place to call home, and to not have to schlep chairs and equipment out of a trailer. But, you know, that's the way God, you know, God grew us up in that, and that's okay. What's interesting is in the passage today where they, where King Solomon is going to kind of have a dedication prayer, is what I'm going to focus in on, for the temple, is that it was coinciding with the Feast of Booths, okay, which is a reminder of the people's wanderings and not having a permanent place to call home. And so I was just thinking back, making some connections here. It's like, you know, I was telling Doug Cornelius, we were traveling, our elders were traveling together this week one particular evening, and I said, you know, wouldn't it be interesting for us to, like, one day every few years to meet at a separate location and have to unload everything and load it back up just to remind ourselves of what a blessing it is? And I'm getting them like, no, we're not going to do that. Yeah. Can we vote on that? Yeah, no. I just thought, you know, because, I mean, that's just the reason why they had the Feast of Booths, where they kind of, they had their own dwellings, right? But they would meet in a, you know, make something kind of temporary to remind them of the wilderness wanderings and so on. It was a reminder, a physical reminder, you know. And so I'm just thanking God we're here in this place. You know, it's just a place. But it's a place that we do hope and pray and continue to pray that God would use for his glory. That's what we want. It's not about us. It's not about, you know, what we do. It's what we want God to do, and we want him to be the focus and him to be glorified. We want people to come to know him through what's coming out of this building. That's it, okay? So let's pray together here this morning before we get into the passage at hand here. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for, again, just the timing of everything. We know, you know, everything's perfect in your timing. And in our flesh, we might things like to happen more rapidly, or maybe even in a different way. But everything is just perfect when it's done by you and in your time. And so, Lord, we are thankful for this building. We're thankful for the time you gave it to us. Even thankful for those who came before us, Pastor Rudy, and the others in this Baptist church that were ministering out of this. They even had a Bible school running out of here. And just thankful for their faithfulness. And we stand on their shoulders, Lord, and we're thankful for it. And so, Lord, I also at this time want to, as a congregation, lift up folks in our church that are sick right now, some in the hospital. And we just pray, Lord, for your healing touch. We pray, God, that they would know your nearness by your Holy Spirit, and they would even recognize you, in a sense, through the hands and the feet of those who are caring for them, who are visiting them. And we just pray that you would strengthen their faith through everything that they're going through. And Lord, we just also just pray those in our congregation that are caring for those who are ill, and just strengthen their hands and their faith as well. And Lord, we just pray that you'd open our eyes and quicken our hearts to hear what you have to say today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you happen to drop in today, what's happening is that we're going through 1 Kings, and we're just looking at the first 11 chapters because that's kind of like the first chunk, thematic chunk. It has to do with King Solomon, all right? It's kind of the rise and the fall of King Solomon. Right now we're at the peak, man. Solomon's doing great, walking with God. His heart seems to be right before God, and now he is. We're at this place here where they've made preparations for the building of the temple, which is, you know, the center of worship, right, for God's people. And you know, before this, you know, you may not. I mean, I don't know what your familiarity is with the scriptures, but you know, God, they followed him in a cloud. They followed him in a pillar of fire by night. Right, and God's presence has filled a temporary thing called a tabernacle that they used to set up and tear down to, okay, as they moved along through the wilderness. But now here we're going to have a permanent structure. Well, permanent is I use that loosely because it does get destroyed at one point, okay? But anyway, the first time that they're going to have a permanent place of worship called the temple, this one known as Solomon's temple because he is the one who had it built. And so last week in 1 Kings 5 we talked about, you know, kind of preparations for construction. And now chapters 6 and 7 are all about the details of that construction. If you want to lay out some blueprints, that's the chapters to look at, okay? And I think it's kind of cool though that all those details are put in there. Just to kind of let us know, you know, you could even, it's how this little sketch, I'm sure, was drawn up according to, you know, thinking about those the scriptures there in 1 Kings 6 and 7. All right, so also in chapter 7, Solomon builds some other buildings as well, okay? Now, we're not going to really look at those chapters, okay? I'm not saying they're not important. I'm just kind of focusing in on what's going to happen as they dedicate the temple here today. All right. But what we're going to look at here, 1 Kings 8, that the people, the beginning part of this chapter, the people, Solomon has them bring in the Ark of God, right? And most people that haven't really read the Bible, think about if your exposure to the Ark of God would have been Indiana Jones. Right, and the Nazis wanted the Ark of the Covenant. You remember this? Okay, right, as a symbol of power, right, and so on, and but it really did exist, okay, and it was in that Ark, at least here at this time. There were some other things in that contained in the Ark before, but now it's just the stone tablets. They had the Ten Commandments in it. All right, and so that has not been in the temple for some time, all right, because it hadn't been a temple, but it's been outside. David had it brought back before his death, you know, in the area, but here we have it being at the very beginning of chapter 8. He talks about them bringing in the ark into the temple, okay? So there is that, and then what happens, let me just kind of turn there myself so I could take a look at a couple of verses with you here before we kind of get into the aspects of Solomon's prayer. So what I was just referencing here is in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 6. So if you have a Bible or you have some device you're using, we're in 1 Kings 8. Mentioned verse 6 where it says, "Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house." That's what, you know, they talked about the temple as the house of God, the house of the Lord. And it says, "In the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim." So, you know, in the description, it gives these cherubim that their wings kind of just are over that top of the Ark of the Covenant, right? And it's just quite a sight. And so it brings it in there. But then in verse 9, it says, "There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets, the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel, and when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. verse 11, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the house, because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. So, I mean, we know, hopefully, that, you know, God is not, he doesn't have a body, okay? You can't put him in a box, okay? That kind of thing. But it says here that his glory, some kind of a manifestation of God's presence, let's just say it that way, some kind of a manifestation of his presence in the form of a cloud filled that temple, okay? And really indicating to God's people, okay, I'm keeping my promise. I am here dwelling with you, right? And that was what this was all about, God dwelling with his people, okay? And in this place of worship in the temple here. But again, just I want you to keep in mind that the glory of the Lord filling this temple is just a reminder that God is now dwelling with his people, okay? Now, you know, in a sense, we need to think about as believers now, right? You kind of look at the New Testament, right? What does it say about Jesus when he comes on the scene? He's called Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? He dwelt or tabernacled, it says, among us. That word dwelt, tabernacled. He kind of, it's like God's temple walking amongst the people, right? In human form. And so there we have Jesus as, you know, in a sense, as God's presence walking amongst the people, right? And so then, but now, right, Jesus has ascended after his resurrection, right? He ascended, he's at the right hand of God the Father, and he then sent out the Holy Spirit to what? Dwell in us, right? And Paul talks about that the, as New Testament believers, right, that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, okay? And so I'm just trying to make some connections here with New Testament believers, because sometimes when we read these things, we don't, like, well, what does that have to do with us, right? And this has to, this points forward to, in a sense, a greater temple, right? And so we need to realize that if you have put your faith in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you, right? You are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and God is dwelling with you. That's just, how does that even happen, right? It's a mystery, but yet it's true. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, right, when we believe. That's one of the blessings, right? We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's like, in one sense, the Holy Spirit does a number of things in the life of a believer, but one of the things is that he is part of the promise. When he uses that word, he's sealed, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, it's just that, it's almost like it's part of the promise that, you know, you're my child, you're my son, you're my daughter in the faith if you have the Holy Spirit. You have my seal upon you, right? And he will come to claim his own someday in the future. And in Revelation, we talk about where God will dwell with his people, right? Right here, when heaven comes down to earth, right? The new heavens, the new earth. We will see him face to face. And just an amazing thing. And so these are just, you know, as we talk about the ark being brought in, the glory of the Lord filled the house, just showing us that God was dwelling with his people. He was keeping his promise. And then in verse 22 of chapter 8, here's what it says. It says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. So he's got all the people together there, right? He's gotten the leaders, the elders there, but they're there. They're gathered together, right, at this incredible dedication time, all right, and also coinciding with the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? And so they're gathered together, and they're going to dedicate this, and so he is lifting up his hands to heaven, and then he starts to talk to God, right? He's praying to the Lord. He says, O Lord, God of Israel, verse 23, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant, showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all your heart. And so he praises God. He's just worshiping God in prayer. He's thanking God for who he is. God, you're a God who keeps your promise. Right? Think about this. Those stone tablets, which is the covenant God made with his people, are a reminder of that promise to God right there in the midst of the temple, right? And so he's just reminding God, well, you're a covenant-keeping God. We're so thankful for this, right? Now, go on down to verse 27. All right, and so verse 27, and then I'll read 28. It says, but verse 27 says, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Solomon's just acknowledging, he knows that, God, you can't be put in a box. You can't be put in a place. But he is, and you will see through all of these prayers, he's going to tell the Lord. Here's his one desire. That God would constantly have his ears and eyes toward this temple, toward his people, that he would hear their prayers and answer. That's his heart. That's his heart that comes out in all of the different prayers. Okay? So now, take a look up here on the screen. Verse 28 says, and this is, again, Solomon speaking, yet, he says, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. It's interesting, like the words that Solomon is using here, and I've got them highlighted in yellow and in kind of enlarged, where, you know, prayer, just your basic word for praying. But then you get kind of, you see kind of like the intensity of his prayer, right? And it says that, it says, your servant, to listen to your, have regard to your prayer of your servant and to his plea, right? So he's really, this word is just a desperate, you know, calling out to God, asking him for something. And then he says, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays. And so he's really calling out to God. He's very, let's use the word fervent. He's very fervent, or some people would use the word very earnest in his prayer. Right? He's not just reading something off. He's really from his heart desiring God to hear their prayer and to ask him to bless this temple and to bless the people as they gather, as they worship in this place. This is his heart's desire. And so as we think about this, I want you to think about how in our prayer lives with the Lord, would I describe my prayer life as like fervent or intense? Or, you know, when you think about fervent, I had a quote here, hopefully I can find it, about just this idea of fervency. Charles Stanley says, fervent prayer is motivated by a deep concern and is offered with enthusiasm, feeling, and faith. And so there, it's just kind of that, I don't know, you know? Ian Bounds, maybe if you haven't read him, he uses this word unction, okay? Isn't that a strange word, right? Unction. But that's kind of, he's really into it, right? And not manufactured. It's just genuine, fervent prayer. He really wants something so badly, right? And have you ever been there in that place, right, where in your prayer life, where you're just calling out to God, you're pleading, God, do this, or answer this, or heal this, or help me, or whatever, right? And that's the fervency that we're talking about. That's the earnestness, right? And I really think that's where we want to be, right? Because really, when we pray like that, we really realize that we are totally dependent upon God. Right, and I find that in my own walk with the Lord, that the more I'm praying, the more I realize my dependency. The less I pray, the more I think I've got this myself, right? And so, and our prayer lives do go up and down, that fervency level, whatever, but I think the hope is that, you know, that we would realize that we so don't have this, that we so desperately need God to work in our lives and the lives of our children, lives of those around us, that we would just constantly call out to him, plead our case, in a sense, before God, and to say, Lord, do this, help us with this, you know, and all the while trusting him with the outcomes, knowing that we don't always know best, you know, in our requests. But you think here at this James passage, where it says, therefore, James 5, 16, 18, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently. There's that word fervently. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And so I love this for a number of reasons, this area here. I like it because Elijah prayed, and amazing things were happening. I mean, you know, when's the last time you prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years? You know, I mean, it's just like, what? You know, but it says he was a man just like us. He's just a person, okay? Just a person who loved God. I'm sure he didn't have it all together, okay? And so what we could see is we've got this relationship with God. We learn in the book of Hebrews that because of that relationship with God, we can come into confidently into the throne of grace and talk to the Lord, right? And that's all because of what Jesus has done. And so Solomon's fervently praying, and I just think that we ought to be fervently praying with unction, okay, with And that really has to do with not something that's manufactured, but really is just a heart condition, okay? And sometimes it's like the level of desperation that we're in is not always the same, so it might not always be as fervent. I get that. And so maybe the prayer ought to be, Lord, make me want you more. Make me a fervent prayer. Now, that could be a scary thing to pray, just like it would be to pray for patience, right? People always say, I'm afraid to pray for patience because I might just learn a lesson about it, right? And so maybe this is kind of the same way, but listen, the results are going to be a closer walk with God, right? As I say, Lord, make me a person who is just one who is given more to prayer than I am now, not necessarily maybe in the quantity, but in the quality, in the fervency of it, that I would see, I recognize I'm talking to God. He can do anything. He can move heaven and earth. He can move mountains, as it says in the scriptures, right? He can raise people from the dead. Okay, I mean, he can do anything. And so, but just being fervent here, like Elijah was. You know, there's another place where it talks about earnest prayer in the Bible, and this was when the church was gathered. And so, if you will, just turn with me to Acts chapter 12, and we'll see something about that. And I guess what I'm just trying to do here is saying, let's examine our level of hotness in the air of prayer. Do we have a fire to really come before the throne of grace and call out to God? So if we go in Acts chapter 12, just do a start in verse 1. Acts 12:1 says, about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And so, you know, if you know what just happened to James, okay, and you're thinking you were rounded up next, you're thinking this is not looking good, right? And so it says, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Now this is the verse I'm talking about, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The church is crying out to God about Peter, knowing he's been arrested, knowing that he could be killed. They're calling out to him. They're praying on his behalf. They're fervently praying. And I imagine probably any one of us would if one of our friends was imprisoned for their faith, knowing they might be facing execution. We would be fervently praying. We would be earnestly praying, right? And so you look down there, and then it says, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night," this is verse 6, "Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Quick, get up quickly,' and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but that he thought he was seeing a vision." So he didn't even realize, kind of like, is this real? Is this a dream? Right? What is going on? Right? He's being jailbroken by an angel, man. This is pretty cool stuff. All right? Never happened to us, probably. I mean, it says verse 10, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. Now, okay, wait a minute. I mean, they just, you know, I just wonder if he just wanted to say, like, these are not the droids you're looking for, you know, or whatever. I don't know. If you're not a Star Wars fan, you have no idea what I just said, but that's okay. You know, but somehow, you know, God just made it so they couldn't see him, or they slipped by him, or I don't know, but I just think that's so cool. I mean, this is movie stuff right here. Just really amazing. And then it says, it opened for them, you know, the gate opened for them, it says, of its own accord. I mean, come on. This is just, okay, I'm not hyping it up, but this it says right here, it opened out of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." So now he kind of realizes what actually happened. Okay. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, verse 12. Again, Acts 12:12 now. The mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. They're probably having some of that earnest prayer going on about right now, right? And so they're praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate. Left him hanging right there at the door, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." Okay, isn't this crazy? Lord, they're praying for Peter. You got to think they're praying for him to be freed. And when he's actually freed, you're out of your mind. You know? I mean, that's how I am sometimes. Lord, I'm praying this, but sometimes in my deep, deep heart, I'm really not expecting it. It's too big of an ask, you know? I just think, but God in his mercy, right, still does it. That's the amazing thing. Still answers their prayer. And so here he is. He's released from prison. I just want us to see this picture of the New Testament church fervently praying together, right? You know, here it was a prison situation, but it could be the church fervently praying for healing for someone, or for help for someone, or for people to grow in their faith, you know, to overcome things, for them to be free from addictions or whatever, just, you know, that they would be fervently praying for their fellow believers. And I hope that's what we can do, maybe more and more of, is to be united in prayer on behalf of each other, and fervently coming before God's throne of grace. And so, let's see, here we have the fervency of Solomon. And so, the remainder of the time here, which is running out very quickly, I wanted to just take a look here. When you do a search in this chapter, and you definitely see a theme, I search for "here in heaven." Yeah, where Solomon, when he's praying, he uses this phrase, "Here in heaven, Lord." Yeah, he's praying something as "hear us." Basically, you know, some faith traditions in Christianity, you know, they say something and they say, "Lord, hear our prayer," right? This is a desperate, "Lord, hear us in heaven." hear this prayer right now. And there's seven of them. Seven different things, okay? Seven different things for which to pray for, okay? So I'm going to give you a prayer list right now. I think these are great things to pray for. I think they're things that not just specific to Solomon's stuff, okay? So you want to know what to pray for, yourself or others? Here we go on your prayer list. I'm going to pray for justice, okay? Pray for justice. Well, let me read this past these couple of verses here back there in 1 Kings chapter 8, starting with verse 31. And this is Solomon praying, okay? He says, I quote, "If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness." Solomon's praying for justice to be done. And you know what? It's not always easy. Like, if you have somebody, if you have a conflict going on between a couple of people, so many times it's he said, she said. You know what I'm saying? Like, you got the word of one person, you got the word of another, and you got no other witnesses. I mean, what do you do? I've been in those situations. Some of them there were pretty high stakes involved, okay? And I'm going to tell you what, it's just, you know, it's this prayer. Lord, I don't know what to do, but I pray that justice would be done, okay? That's what we need to be thinking about when we see a conflict. Lord, you know, I want the right thing to be the outcome here, Lord. I want the right the person who's in the right to be vindicated. I want the person who's not in the right to be exposed as so, you know. And Solomon, I could see how this would be like one of the first things Solomon would pray for, because, you know, he's the king. So, you know, and though God has granted him, you know, wisdom above all, he's still not God, okay? God knows everything, right? I mean, I think back to when my kids, you know, if you have children, your kids come to you, right? And you always have to sometimes make judgments, right, about what to do. Mommy, he hit me, or she hit me, or whatever, you know, and you weren't there, and you didn't have the latest camera in the room. You don't know what was going on. I mean, what? Yeah. I know that's maybe kind of a silly example, but that is life with children, right? And yes, amen. Yeah. And you're just, and so, you know, you do. You kind of sometimes offer one of those, what I call Nehemiah prayers. Lord, help me, right? I don't know what to do here. I don't know who's right, who's been wrong. I don't really know. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not. But you want the right thing to be done. You do. And so we should be praying for justice to be done, and wisdom to, if we're in a position of authority in some way, to adjudicate that justice, to that justice would be done, right? Second thing on the prayer list is pray for the prodigal. Pray for the prodigal. And maybe you have a prodigal in your life. Maybe you have someone you know who was walking with the Lord and is no longer walking with God, or who's really caught up in some sin and kind of wandered away. As we look at verse 33 and 34, he says in the prayer that Solomon offers, "When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house," verse 34, "then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave your fathers." I mean, we've seen examples in the scriptures before where God's people had departed from him, and they experienced a defeat in a battle, right? And because of the sin, right? So basically Solomon's praying that, you know, that God's people would turn back to him when this happens. He has the foresight to know that God's people are not always going to be on the same page as God wants them to be, and so they're going to wander. And he says, but Lord, when they turn back to you, hear their prayer. Hear them. Right, that's what he's asking for. And so we need to do the same, okay? We need to be looking out for our brothers and sisters, okay? Who maybe you look around and you don't see them here right now. I'm not saying that you are to judge them for that on this day, you know, but I'm saying, you know, maybe you know they're having trouble following the Lord. Are you praying for them? Do you pray that the Lord would restore them? Here's the thing. Do you insert yourself in a loving way into their lives and say, hey, I missed you. Everything okay? What's something I can do, right? Or maybe you know the whole thing that's going on, and you as a loving believer would say, hey, listen, let me help you. Now, they have to be receptive, but, you know, hey, you know in any relationship, right, you can only control what you do, right? You can't control the other person. I mean, the quicker you learn that, the better off you'll be, okay? But you could pray that God would change their heart if something's wrong, right? You would pray that God would restore them, right? Not in a, you know, and the presumption here is we're not coming to God like with a holier-than-thou attitude, that, you know, we're better than them because maybe we haven't wandered off the path at this time, right? And so pray for the prodigal, you know, and pray that the Lord would restore them. This is the second prayer. Pray for provision and blessing, verses 35 and 36. Verse 35 says, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. A lot of these prayers have to do with consequences of sin of God's people, okay? And so this one is the result of their sin was there was a drought, okay? And if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. And so there's, you know, pray not only for repentance, obviously, but also just that, you know, God would bless his people, right? When there's a drought, they're praying for rain. And obviously, if they're the cause of the drought, then they need to repent of that too. But praying for God's blessing and for his provision for his people. That's what we need to do, be praying for that for ourselves and for other followers of Jesus. And I'm going to stop on this one. We can do a part two next week. But verse 4, listen to this, or number 4, pray for deliverance. He says, if there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land, at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all people, Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each those whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. And so again, what he's asking here is, like, when these things happen, God, deliver us. You know, when these terrible things are happening, you know, pray for deliverance. You know, if somebody is sick, pray for healing, right? We know God can heal. Sometimes he chooses to do so in this life, sometimes he waits to the next, right, when we're in heaven. But it should not stop us from praying for that, right? And so we pray that the Lord would deliver, right, us. And that's what Solomon was praying for there, is praying for deliverance. So, listen, we're going to, I could keep going for about another half an hour, but I'm not going to do that. All right, but that's okay. But what I want us all to come away with, hopefully, is that we see Solomon as a great example of fervent prayer. He's going through this list of things that he's asking God, Lord, when these situations happen, hear our prayer. That is, like, God, just hear us, act on our behalf, right? And his fervency in his prayer. Right, and there's even a book out on prayer now called Fervent, right? And that's the idea behind it. It's that earnestness in prayer, you know. And think about it. What does Satan want us not to do? Probably more than anything else. That's probably pray, right? Because prayer is where so much ministry is accomplished, right? I've mentioned this before. I'll say it again. I think with John Hopler, I don't know if he was quoting someone, but he said, you know, prayer strikes the winning blow, and ministry picks up the pieces. Like, so we're the hands and feet, but man, the major work is done, right, in prayer, in prayer. And may God help us see and live that, not only individually, but as a church, that we would see that need, okay? Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for the privilege that we have, that we can come to you at any time and at any place. We don't have to be at a certain location, and we can lift up our hands to you. We can just call out to you, and like it says of Solomon, he pleaded with you, he cried out to you. And Father, I just pray that you would give us a heart and a sense of vision for prayer, so much that we would see that is really where it's at. I pray, Lord, you'd build our confidence in our times with you in prayer. Build our confidence in you. And also, Lord, we know that sometimes your answer is no when we pray for things. And give us the grace, Lord, to understand that you know better than we do what's the right thing to be done right now and what's the best long term. Lord, we know that you're sovereign, you're in control. But God, just I pray that you'd help us to fervently pray for you. Lord, help us to expect you to do great things. We wouldn't be surprised when Peter gets let out of prison and shows up at the gate. Lord, that we would just realize that's you, Lord. You are merciful. You answer prayer. And so, Father, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.